Can we again turn to our Bibles for our second reading, and this time to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, we're reading the first 12 verses. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you, and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honour and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched diligently who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. I want to consider with you this morning verses 8 to 12 of that reading we had from 1 Peter chapter 1. The title of my message is The Value of Our Salvation. The Value of Our Salvation. What the prophets couldn't know, the angels wanted to know, and what the Christian ought to know. From verse 3 onwards, the Apostle Paul has been describing some of the benefits and some of the blessings of being a Christian or being saved or having salvation. He uses that word salvation 3 times in these verses, on verse 5, verse 9 and verse 10. And by salvation we mean the work of God in a person's life so that their sins are forgiven. They receive a new nature. They become a child of God. They now live to please God and to seek to live a holy life. And this experience of salvation, or the new birth, begins here on earth, but it doesn't end here, for as verse 5 tells us, there is an aspect of salvation, we might call it a process, that will find its completion in the last time, or at the end of time, as verse 5 refers to it. This is the time when the Lord Jesus Christ will come again. Then, on that day, our salvation will be fully complete. Verse 9 describes it as the end or goal of your faith. That is what we as Christians are heading for the final salvation of our souls. Before we begin to consider the value of this salvation in verses 8 to 12, we need to ask ourselves, do I have this salvation? Have I seen for myself as an undeserving sinner? Have I received the new birth that verse 3 speaks of? Do I know anything of the cleansing or sprinkling of the blood of Christ that verse 2 refers to? Do I have a certain hope, the living hope of verse 3, that I will one day go to heaven? We are told elsewhere in the scriptures that without this salvation we will never enter heaven. How we need to search our hearts to be certain that we are possessors and not merely professors of this salvation. If we do possess this salvation, then Peter sets out for us to give us an appreciation of it, to show us that what we have is extremely valuable. It should be the central thing in our life. It will put any trials referred to, such as in verse 6, that we may face into perspective. It will make our trials seem relatively unimportant. Archbishop Robert Leighton of a previous century wrote, "It is the ignorance, or at least the lack of consideration of divine things, that make earthly things, whether good or evil, appear great in our eyes." In other words, where do our priorities lie? With the earthly or with the heavenly? Peter has reminded us of the great gifts that God has given to us. We see that in verse 2, grace and peace. Verse 3, a living hope. Verse 4, an inheritance. Verse 5, God's keeping power. And verse 8, a great joy. But now he is directing our attention in verses 8 to 12 to our great salvation. He endeavours to show us how great this salvation is by talking about two groups who saw in this salvation something of value and wonder. Sometimes we disregard a thing until we realise its true value, or until we see how others really admire or want what we have. I don't know if you have ever seen or occasionally watch the Antique Roadshow on television, where people show objects they've found perhaps in the attic, or experts, and they come to them and they show the experts these things, and they describe the object, the expert says something about the maker, and they set a value upon the item, sometimes in the thousands of pounds. And the owner says something like, "Well, I was going to throw it away, or I never realised it was so rare or valuable." And I wonder if you've noticed with children, often a child has a box of toys and a friend comes to play and finds one of the toys which the first child never plays with, he's forgotten about it. And as he begins to play with the toy, suddenly the first child becomes very possessive of the toy and perhaps snatches it away from the second child and won't let him play with it because he suddenly realised how valuable it is. His friend wants to play with it and he's got it. We can see then how Peter is trying to show us how others value the salvation that we have, so as to make us appreciate it even more. The first group that Peter brings to our attention are in verse 10 the prophets. Who were these prophets? Well, we read of them, of course, in the Old Testament. They were men raised up by God to do his work. They were his spokesmen, men of vision, God's preachers. Sometimes they came with a message of encouragement to God's people, sometimes with a message of warning or rebuke. They were rarely popular figures, for it is true, or generally true, that people do not want to hear God's voice and would prefer to go their own way. Some of these prophets had the gift of being able to look into the future and accurately foretell what the future was to happen. They must never be equated with the common idea of a fortune teller today, who usually sits in a tent in a darkened room and predicts in such generalities events that have more or less an even chance to happen. No, these prophets were directed by God. One of the tests of a true prophet is found in Deuteronomy chapter 18, where it says, "When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken, the prophet that has spoken it presumptuously." In other words, when the prophet speaks from God, the words must come true. The good news or gospel that we preach today did not begin in the New Testament. God's way of salvation has not changed from the time of Adam through to Abraham, the father of the Jews. The message of blood shedding and substitution and of grace is a frequently reoccurring theme. We have a reminder here in verse 10 that the message of the prophets was of salvation by grace. Their message was not one of good works so that we can earn our salvation. Down through history, men and women seeking after God have tried to find God by one of two pathways. They've either come by way of their own efforts, their own good works, or alternatively, they have found salvation in God's gift, and that it is unearned and received by grace through faith. The former way has always been the most popular and is the most common conception people have today of trying to find God. The prophets never taught that by keeping the law, by observing the commandments, one would achieve salvation. For example, Isaiah chapter 55 verse 1. "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come without money and without price." Salvation is free. It's God's gift. You can't buy it with money or work for it by your own efforts. But not only did the prophets have a message of grace, they also spoke of the coming Messiah or Christ. They said he would come, that he would suffer, and after this there would be glory for him. Verse 11 reminds us of this. They spoke of the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. So we read in Isaiah 53, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities." The prophetic writer of Psalm 22 could say of Messiah, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. You have brought me to the dust of death." Isaiah 53 verse 6 tells us this suffering was part of God's plan. "The Lord has laid on him," Christ, "the iniquity or sin of us all." The prophet spoke and wrote about the coming grace and glory of the gospel, but for them it was a looking forward. They could not see all the details of God's plan. For them, it was like trying to assemble a 100-piece jigsaw puzzle with only 30 pieces before them. They grappled with the limited knowledge that they had. The message of the prophets had a meaning and an application for the people of their own day, but often there was a deeper meaning to the things they said. The prophets could, as it were, see two mountains in the distance. Mount Calvary with the suffering Messiah. This was easy enough to take in. But they also saw Mount Olivet, where Christ will return in great glory. They could not see the valley between those two mountains that we would call the present church age. You may recall how Christ has suffered and died and then rose again, how he walked with the two of his followers on the road to Emmaus, and how he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" He was adding a few more pieces to the confused picture these disciples had in their minds. And so Peter reminds us in verse 12 that we, those living after Christ's death and resurrection, are the main beneficiaries of the prophet's writing. It says it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you when they spoke of these things. The prophets were also not writing their own devisings or imaginings, but were guided by the Holy Spirit, described in verse 11 as the Spirit of Christ. We get a sense of the value these prophets put on these writings in verse 10. They were not casual about their writings. They inquired and searched intensely and with great care. They clearly put a lot of effort trying to understand the full meaning of the things they wrote. They prayed and asked God to help them to understand, but he put a veil over their understanding of these things, even the very things they wrote about. So we see one good example of this in Daniel chapter 12, verses 8 and 9. There Daniel says, "Although I heard, I did not understand. Then I said, 'My Lord, what shall be the end of these things?' And he said, 'Go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the end of time." So having looked at the prophets, there is a second group that Peter brings to our attention in almost a brief aside, and they are the angels. At the end of verse 12 he adds, "Even angels desire or long to look into these things." Heavenly beings such as angels take an immense interest, a wondering interest, in what God is doing here on earth for the salvation of men and women. Clearly, angels have not been given a detailed plan of the ages. They do not know the future, and so are curious to know how salvation is to work out. How they must have looked on with incredulity when they saw God the Son take on human flesh to be born as a vulnerable baby. They were the messengers that God sent to proclaim to the shepherds on the hills around Bethlehem. We read there was a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace." They must have been even more astounded to see the Son of God in mental agony praying in Gethsemane. Luke tells us an angel appeared to encourage and strengthen him. Then the final hours of agony, suffering on the cross. How they must have wondered what the final outcome would be. How the angels must have been amazed at God's love and grace for sinners, from the time of the prophet's writing until the events unfolded in the life of Christ. Angels do not experience salvation. There is no, as far as we know, there is no plan of redemption for fallen angels. The angels can and do rejoice when humans are saved, but they cannot know the joy of redemption and experience such mercy themselves. So Peter says, the angels desire or long to look into these things. The word means to have an intense desire to see the outworking, the details of these things. Their joy can only be that of a spectator. Our joy should be so much greater as we experience salvation and forgiveness of sins and the redemption for ourselves. I called this message the value of our salvation. We have seen the searching and interest of the prophets and angels, but the big question we need to ask ourselves is, do we value our salvation? As we look around at the lives of many who call themselves Christians, we have to ask, are they genuine? We see half-hearted service, irregular attendance at a place of worship, a lack of interest in reading the Bible or praying, and we have to ask, do they value their salvation? Do they really love the Lord Jesus? He is the provider of our salvation, the one who laid down his life to save us. Is he dearer and more wonderful than anyone or thing on earth? There is a hymn that one rarely hears today which focuses on the Christian's love of Christ. My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. For thee all the pleasures of sin I resign. My gracious Redeemer, my Saviour thou art. If ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. I love thee because thou hast first loved me and purchased my pardon when now to the tree. I love thee for wearing the thorns on thy brow. If ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. I'll love thee in life, I will love thee in death, and praise thee as long as thou lendest me breath, and say, when the death dew lies cold on my brow, if ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. So Peter says in verse 8, though we have not seen him, that is his earthly body, you love him, and though you do not see him now, you believe in him. If you can't say these words, then you have no right to call yourself a Christian. A Christian must love Christ, for Christ has done so much for them. He loved us. He laid down his life to give us such a great salvation. How can a person say they have this salvation and not love the one who gave and provided it? The world says seeing is believing, but the Bible teaches that faith is believing without seeing. We read of Moses. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of Pharaoh, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. He saw in faith. The Christian is a believer in the invisible. One day we will move from the physical, the visible, to the realm of the invisible. Our home to come in heaven is invisible now, but one day will be as real as the seat we're sitting on. There are times when the Christian comes to the Lord's table and they experience the invisible in a very real way. It's only bread and wine, but Christ is received through these elements. There is nothing magical. The emblems set forth in a material way the spiritual. At times we can be so preoccupied with the things of this world that we come to the Lord's table unprepared. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, we are not discerning the Lord's body. We're not appreciating his presence there with us. The hymn writer says at the Lord's table, here, O my Lord, I see thee face to face. Here would I touch and handle things unseen. Sometimes these two worlds, the visible and the invisible, touch in prayer. The last point I want to make is what the Christian ought to know. The prophets couldn't know certain things. The angels wanted to know certain things, but the Christian ought to know certain things. And let me single out one thing in particular, what the Christian ought to know. The Christian ought to know what they are aiming at. What is the end of the road? Many a Christian appears to have no real aim in life. We go with the flow. We follow others. The others may be non-Christians we mix with. Yes, we try to be different in some ways, but generally it's hard to tell the difference between many Christians and non-Christians. The others may be other Christians, but again, many of them lead equally busy lives. The demands of work and family are such that they have little time to think through either short-term or long-term aims. Here Peter tells us what the Christian ought to know, and that is in verse 9. The ultimate aim or goal should be the salvation of our souls. We may say, surely the Christian has already got salvation. We may be able to even name the day, 2 years, 5 years, 20 years, 40 years ago, when we first put our trust in the Lord Jesus and were saved. Didn't we receive salvation then? Yes and no. Salvation is not a once for all time experience. It is also a process. Having repented of our sin, sought forgiveness, and trusted the Lord Jesus as our Saviour, our salvation continues on. Philippians 1 verse 6 says that when God begins a work, he will see it through to completion. Completion occurs when we leave this physical, sinful body and are given a new immortal body, and our sanctification, our holiness is completed. Whilst here in the body, we struggle with temptation and sin. On that day, our salvation will be complete. We will be changed in the twinkling of an eye. On that day, we will truly see the one we love, the one who purchased and provided our salvation. Yes, we love him now, but one day when we see him and we see his work of salvation completed in our lives, we will love him and praise him even more. And this should be our goal, our aim, our destiny. As the hymn writer puts it, when by his grace I shall look on his face, that will be glory for me. Peter had referred in verse 6 to the Christian greatly rejoicing because of all the blessings God had provided, and also the great and certain inheritance. And here in verse 8, we are told of an inexpressible and glorious joy, of being full of glory. The Christian should be like a pressure cooker where the steam or joy is forced out. It is inexpressible because it's beyond words. It's simply an inner contentment with great joy. We should find this joy difficult to keep in. For many Christians, the joy is inexpressible in that no one ever sees it or notices it. It's never expressed. It's never seen. As Christians, we ought to know. We need to search our heart and count our many blessings to see how wonderful the Christian life is, how wonderful our Saviour is, and how wonderful our God is, who made us, loved us, and planned this great salvation. How we need to appreciate this morning the great salvation that God has provided. Amen.